Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. We're here to take your calls if you happen to have questions about the Bible in your head that you would like to ask and you don't know where to ask those questions. Questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life or Christian apologetics, that is the defense of the Christian message. Or maybe you have questions about Christian history. We have all these subjects on the table, but you are the one who decides what we will discuss because this is a caller-driven program. Now, we have no calls waiting, so let me give you a number, and you can get right through if you call early. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're beginning another broadcast week here. We've got an hour together, but I would certainly urge you to call as early as you can to make sure that we can have time for your call. The number 1-800-438-5090. Danny writes in with a question. He says, the Bible mentions to meditate on God's word. What does that mean, to meditate? Well, meditate really means to ponder something, to think about something, to think about it in a focused sort of a way, in a sustained sort of a way, to keep something before your attention. And to be thinking or pondering about something is to meditate upon it. Now, meditation also is the name for techniques that are used in Eastern religions that are spiritual disciplines, but they're of a different sort. In an Eastern type of meditation, there's more of a desire to empty the mind and to simply allow impressions to come from who knows where, just to kind of empty your mind of all content and let revelation or information or whatever come to you. Now, this Christians believe this is perhaps a dangerous practice because if you're not discerning the things that come into your mind, if you don't have a guard at your mind, in other words, you may be welcoming deceptions. You may actually welcome demonic intrusions into your life if you're simply opening yourself up to anything that's out there. Certainly not everything that's out there is good or harmless. And so biblical meditation is not the same thing. It's not a discipline where you go off alone and you quiet yourself and try to empty your mind and receive who knows what from the other side. Biblical meditation is simply keeping the scriptures before your eyes. Actually, the Jews were told to meditate day and night on the law of God, the law that God gave Israel. Joshua was told by God in Joshua 1:8 that he should meditate day and night on the law of God. In Psalm 1, it says that the blessed man is the one who meditates day and night on the law of God. And it says that he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bears fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. This is an echo in Psalm 1 of what God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8. In many of the Psalms, it talks about meditating on the Word of God. But again, it's not a spiritual discipline so much as it is just keeping the Word of God always upon your mind. Pondering, thinking, sustaining your attention on it. And of course, in doing so, the law of God is very practical, and so is the rest of Scripture. And as you hold the Scripture teaching before your conscious mind, it will give you instruction on how to live your life. It'll also nourish your spirit because it is food for the soul. So meditation isn't some kind of an unusual practice. You're always thinking about something. The idea is to bring the Word of God to your mind deliberately, consciously, and to keep it before your thoughts. This is what was meant symbolically when God told Israel in Deuteronomy 6, he wanted them to bind the law between their eyes and to their hand. To have it between their eyes would suggest it's always in the forefront of their minds. On their forehead, it would represent their thoughts. On their hand would represent their actions, that the law should be always before their eyes, should always be in the forefront of their thinking, should be always meditated upon, and their hands, or the works they do, should be governed by the law. So meditating on the Word of God is simply keeping it always before you. And certainly this is a way to become spiritually healthy, because it does nourish you to keep the Word of God always in your mind. And, of course, it'll make the Word of God more familiar to you, of course. The more you meditate upon it, the more it becomes a familiar friend to you. It says in Proverbs that if you keep the Word of God before you, that when you sleep, it will keep you, and when you wake, it will talk to you. And when you go in the way, it'll guide you. So it's sort of like the Word of God becomes a personal friend to you, guiding you, speaking to you in the morning when you wake up. The idea, of course, is that if you are a lover of God, you'll be a lover of what he has to say to you. You'll want to hear whatever he has to say. And so your thoughts will always be upon that. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have a job where you have to crunch numbers or have to think about other things, that you have to be thinking about Bible verses every moment. But it does mean that everything that you do think about should be thought about through the grid of your continual awareness of what God's Word says. And so meditating on the Word of God is possible day and night, although, of course, there are other things we have to think about. We can think about them through the lens of what we know from the Word of God. So, Danny, hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to Dave from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I want to ask you a question.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, in the first of Genesis, you know, it said that God created the heaven and the earth and the animals and everything. Then in the second chapter, the first verse say, in the heaven and the earth and all the hosts of them was finished. In the second chapter, first verse. Then in the fourth verse, say, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they was created.
Yeah.
And then it, over in Job, it say, the angels of joy, God shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth.
Yeah.
I just want you to comment on that and I hang up.
Do you have a question about it? Or?
Yeah, I don't understand that. It say that on the set that this heaven and earth was finished, but in Job, the angels shouted for joy.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we can talk about that.
I guess it say that this was finished in the second chapter of Genesis.
Well, the heavens, the earth, and all that was in it was finished by the end of chapter 1. Of Genesis. We have the whole story of the creation in 7 days or 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. And then on the seventh day, which is the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2, we have the seventh day when God rested.
Yeah.
Now, the chapter division is not inspired. The writer of Genesis did not write in chapter and verse divisions. Those chapter and verse divisions were added later by ordinary people who were not inspired men. And I think they made a mistake. I think, actually, chapter 1 should have gone all the way up through the seventh day, in which case the verses 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 2 should have been at the end of chapter 1, in my opinion. That way, chapter 1 would have told the whole story of the 7 days, the 6 days of creation and the 1 day of rest. And then chapter 2, verse 4, should have been the first verse of chapter 2, and chapter 2 should have begun at that point, because that begins to tell the creation story again, to give more detail on one particular part of it. The first chapter tells the whole creation in the course of a week, and what God did on the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and so forth. That whole story is completed by the end of Genesis 2, 3, and I guess we just have to ignore the numbers in a way, and just figure that's where it ends. Chapter 1 ends at chapter 2, verse 3. Now, the next verse, which is chapter 2, verse 4, begins again to talk about the creation, but it's now going to focus on the sixth day, especially the creation of man and woman, because that was the most important part of the week. Now, in Genesis 1, it did comment on the creation of man and woman, but it didn't give quite the amount of detail that its importance would warrant. And therefore, a whole additional chapter, a whole additional account is given to talk about that day. And so what we read in chapter 2 really belongs to the sixth day, which we read about back in chapter 1, verses 26 and following. So it's chapter 2 does not follow chronologically after chapter 1 necessarily, but it the material in chapter 2 fits within the sixth day in chapter 1. Now, the Job passage is simply a place where God is telling Job that when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels of God sang for joy. Okay? So I'm not sure what the problem is there. I mean, that's just telling us something that we didn't know about that event of the creation, when God created everything, which we read about in chapter 1 of Genesis. Something was going on in heaven that we don't read about until we're told about it in Job, and that is that the angels of God shouted for joy. But that's not in any way somehow in conflict with the Genesis story.
Hello?
Yeah.
No, I thought in Job it said when God laid the foundation of earth.
Yeah.
Well, when he was laying the foundation, the other stuff wasn't made, was it?
Well, no, it wasn't. No, when God was laying the foundation of the earth, he hadn't yet founded it.
Job said that's when the angels shouted for joy. That's what I didn't quite understand. That's what I'm trying to get understanding on.
Okay, well, I'm not sure what the problem is with that. Okay, when God began to create the heavens and the earth, when he laid the foundation of the earth, the angels were excited about that, and they sang for joy. I'm not sure why that creates a problem. Okay, well, I guess there's something there I'm not seeing that you're having a problem with. But if you're thinking that the book of Job and its mention of the creation of the earth somehow is to be placed, the whole book of Job chronologically within Genesis or something, chapter 1, I'm not sure. All I can say is that there are many things in the Bible subsequent to Genesis that talk about the creation. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 19, when he was asked about marriage, he said, well, haven't you heard that when God made them, he made them male and female? He's talking about Genesis chapter 2, but he's talking about it way up in Matthew. In another place, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, yes, chapter 11, but also 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about the creation of man and woman again. Now, the fact that he mentions it that late in the New Testament doesn't mean that that's when it happened. He's just referring back to it. And that's what's happening in Job also, when God says that the angels of God shouted for joy when the foundation of the earth was laid. It's talking about Genesis chapter 1. But it's not in conflict with anything that Genesis 1 says. Okay, so I'm not sure how that would create an ongoing problem in this picture. But I'm sorry if I can't do any more for you than that on that point. Let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Anything that Genesis 1 says.
Oh, you're going to turn your radio down.
So I'm not sure,
Mary,
how that would create.
Okay, Mary, I think this has happened with us before. I'm going to put you on hold, give you a few seconds. The radio will catch up, and you'll hear me call your name, and you'll come to the phone. I know. But it'd be better, as I think I mentioned this every time you've called, that when you call, stay on the phone, because you won't know that I called your name unless you're on the phone, because the radio is trailing behind a bit. So if you wait until you hear me call your name on the radio and then run to the phone, I've already been calling your name for 40 seconds, and that's a lot of dead air. Mary, are you there?
Yes, I am here. Yes.
Okay.
Okay, I have a question about the leopard that was healed.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend that has the Jimmy Swaggart Bible, and they're talking, sending her back to Leviticus about the cleansing of the leprosy. And she has got it in her head, and I think I gave her right instructions, but I want to make sure, that when he went to show himself to the priest, he was asked to do that. That was because he was going to be declared clean, because Jesus had healed him. He did not have to do any of the rituals to be healed. Is that right?
Well, I don't know that he would or would not have to do any of the rituals. The rituals in the law for the leper, which are found in Leviticus 13 and 14,
uh-huh,
are not rituals to heal a leper. There was no way to heal a leper in the Old Testament. They were rituals to restore the leper who had been healed already to society. You see, in chapter 13 of Leviticus, it tells various ways to diagnose a skin problem and determine whether it's leprosy or not. When it is leprosy, the man or the woman who has it has to be isolated from society and can't come back into society. Even if they get better, they can't come back into society until the same priest who diagnosed their problem can look at them and give them a clean bill of health. So the priest, in addition to being a religious official, was sort of the board of health, the health director of the of the community. And so he would diagnose leprosy, and if a person had leprosy, like I said, they had to, it interrupted everything about normal life. They couldn't go home, they couldn't go to the temple, they couldn't associate with people, they couldn't go to work, they had to go off, live with other lepers, and beg for a living. But on occasion, once in a while, someone got better. Now, it might be because of a misdiagnosis. It might be that they had a skin condition that was mistaken for leprosy, but then it got better. Or it might be they were miraculously healed, like Miriam was, or like Naaman the Syrian was, or like some of the people were in Jesus' ministry, he healed lepers. Now, when people were healed, of course, they should be able to go back home and back to their jobs and enter normal life again, but they had to be declared well by the priest. And so they would go to the priest, and Leviticus 14 is what gives the rituals where the person who no longer had leprosy had to also be declared ceremonially clean, because having leprosy made you ceremonially unclean, and ceremonially unclean meant you had to be isolated. To be declared ceremonially clean meant you didn't have to be isolated anymore, but there was a ritual associated with it. And so when Jesus healed the lepers, he said, go show yourself to the priest. The assumption was that they'd show up at the priest's door, and he'd see that they were well, and they'd go through that ritual of Leviticus 14, and they'd be restored to their homes.
Okay, well, it's kind of what I told her, but that was the witness of when Jesus asked him to go to the priest, that that he did the healing before the cross. But it's a little confusing because Jimmy Swagger's Bible, I don't know if you've seen it or not, it's kind of good, but underneath he'll give what he interprets it to mean, and I like you do a word-for-word thing, so I looked it up for her, and I just want to make sure I was giving her the right information. I didn't want
her stray. As Jesus sent the lepers to the priest, it was so that they could go through the ritual of being restored to their families.
Restore the families. No, but it's not a ritual to heal them, because Jesus.
Presumably, they'd already be healed when they got there. Yeah.
Okay. One other thing, I would just have a question. Have you heard of these soaking rooms?
I have heard of people soaking, yes, and it doesn't bear any resemblance to anything I know of in the Bible.
It doesn't, me either. But my church that I go to, it is off and on has things that come down from the Bethel Church in Redding, they have a lot of these soaking things and meditating with candles and music, and it just turns me off, I guess. It's just something about it that I don't like. It doesn't witness with my heart.
Yeah, well, you've mentioned a number of times when you've called that your church is getting into some things that you're concerned about, and I wondered, is there some reason you don't look for another church?
Well, I guess I would. I would go to a Calvary Chapel, a Rosales' church, except there's so much. The only reason that I don't is quite a bit of distance from me, is because they're into restoring Israel, and I don't agree with that. They continuously they Left Behind and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And it's difficult to hear that. And the Calvary Chapels have become extremely into that. They talk about...
I know.
I believe he will come once. Of course, he'll come again. I'm not...
Right,
I
understand. I have the same difference. My background is with Calvary Chapel, but I'm not in Calvary Chapel now for that very reason, that I'm not into the dispensational.
It's very difficult to find anything that I can't tell you how difficult. I'm sure you know that.
Yeah,
it's very difficult. Yes, well, they're into the inner healing, like that priest back in the 70s that did the inner healing a lot, where they have healing rooms. These healing rooms are everywhere now. And you prophesy over the person or people. And then if you don't prophesy, then you try to prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just really, to me, it's really wrong. I think it's giving people the wrong direction.
Well, if you have these concerns about your church, I would look elsewhere. Now, you're right. Calvary Chapel is going to be pretty locked into the pro-Israel Zionist kind of thing. Apart from that, I really like Calvary Chapels. In fact, I like David Rosales a lot. But and he's near you, I guess. But
I live in Rancho.
Yeah. You know, you might look for, let me give you a list of different kinds of churches that I would hope would not be into any of those things that you're concerned about.
Have you heard of the healing rooms?
Yes, I have. Let me tell you. I think the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana is
familiar with that.
They're a group that is not dispensational, and I'm pretty sure they wouldn't be getting into those things you're concerned about.
Yes.
The Church of Christ, likewise, is not dispensational and would not be getting into those things either. Now, they might have different views that I wouldn't share with them. You're never probably going to find a church that agrees with everything you think.
No, I know.
So you're going to have to tolerate some things, but you have to decide which things are too much of a distraction from, you know, discipleship. To me, pushing the Zionist thing is a huge distraction from following Jesus. And I think a lot of these other phenomena that you're talking about, I think they're a big distraction from following Jesus too. I think the devil has a zillion distractions for Christians. And it'd be interesting to see if there was some denomination that just wanted to follow Jesus. You know, they were all about Jesus and not about other little gimmicky things.
Yes.
But anyway, that's just not... That's
well,
not easy to find.
Prophecies, you know, I've talked to you about that, and I have gone to the pastor and I have talked to people about it, where I don't even know I can think of anybody that is a prophet, except I thought David Wilkerson, but he's passed away, was the closest I can think of.
Yeah, you
mentioned
that before.
I can't think of anybody that I would say is an apostle or a prophet.
Okay, well, I can't either at this point, and I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eric from Marina, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I love your show.
Thank you.
I want to take a quick comment real quick. I know you always talk about Pentecostals and Assemblies of God, but I just want to say thank God I have a church that does not only believe that speaking in tongues is the only evidence, you know, and they agree that not everybody's going to speak in tongues. But they got to have a church like that. But my question is, how do we, I've been lately, you know, like trying to witness to evolutionaries and evolutionists. And, you know, they always, you know how they always debunk what the Bible says. How do we go about giving a strong witness? I mean, I know we got to use the Bible and all that, but how do we like get in a conversation with evolutionists? And I'll take your comment off the air.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call. Well, there's two ways I think you could go in dealing with evolutionists. One would be for you to master the subject and talk very knowledgeably on the subject with them. There's a lot of information available on both sides. And of course, you don't have to look very far for information on evolution, because that's in all the textbooks and that's in all the magazines and that's in all the popular, books on that have to do with science or origins or whatever. You probably have to, I mean, there's some good books that have creationist evidence too, but I would suggest you just go to some creationist websites and you'll find virtually every point that I've ever heard brought up by evolutionists seems to be addressed by creationists in creationist websites. And some of these websites have, like articles on every little thing that evolutionists ever say, and showing what's flawed in the evolutionary argument. So I would just I just go onto Google and put in creation, and you'll find several. There's quite a lot of creation websites. Now, still, I have to say that just because you go and you read these articles, that doesn't make you an expert on science. And I think sometimes it's possible for someone who doesn't know very much, A, about science, or B, about even logical argument, they get a handful of arguments from a creationist website, and they bring them up, and it'll work on many evolutionists, but some evolutionists may just, you know, run circles around you because you don't have a general understanding of science, and they'll bring up all kinds of things that you haven't had a chance to look up. I would say that to become a master of the subject would take years, but it's not a bad thing to do. I think someone who wants to do it, it's time well spent. I think if you just kind of set your mind to study this out over, if you're diligent about it, over a few months or years, you'll start to get a real sense of the nature of the evidence and what the arguments are and so forth. And so that's one way you can go. You can master the information, and then you can enter into the debate with them anytime you want to and really answer all their questions. The other way a person could go is to say, well, you know what, I'm never really going to be able to master this information. First of all, I'm not a good debater. Second of all, I don't really understand a lot of science. Third, I don't have time to spend hours and hours and hours accessing this information on these websites. Therefore, I will run into many evolutionists who know a lot more about the subject than I do. And what I would suggest is if you're not able to, get some mastery of the subject, that you just admit it. Just say, you know, if they bring up points about evolution, say, well, I don't know very much about that. I don't know very much about that. There are people who do. There's people who know more than I do and who are pretty smart, who believe that creationism is true, like I do. But I just don't have the mastery in the scientific field to really argue with you about that. But one thing I do know is that Jesus Christ is alive, and he's the Lord. And I don't have to know anything about science to know that. There's eyewitness testimony to that. We have people who knew Jesus, who recorded his life, his death, and his resurrection in the Bible. And I have met him. And therefore, though I'm not really in a position to debate the evolutionary thing, I can tell you what really matters to me. And that is that God sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. And he died and rose again. And now he's enthroned at the right hand of God, and he calls on everyone to repent and to follow him. Now, you know, you don't have to know a thing about science to know that. You just have to know what the gospel is. Now, some might say, well, that's very naive of you to say all those things, and they might bring up all kinds of arguments against that. But, you know, the foolishness of preaching, God uses to confound the wise sometimes. And I believe there are people who are called to enter the arena of debate on evolution and creation. I myself have entered that arena sometimes. I'm not as expert on it as many, many people are, but it has been a subject that I've sort of kept up with for the most part since the 70s. And so I have, you know, I'm not totally ignorant of the subject, but there's many things about it I don't know very well. And I think that a person should just be able to, you know, present when they're arguing something, they should present what they know something about. And if they don't know much about it, just say, well, I don't really know much about that. No one can blame you for not knowing everything, because nobody knows everything. And so you don't look as stupid as you think you do when you just say, well, I don't know much about that. I haven't really studied those points. But I do know something. I do know God. I do know Jesus. And I know the historical Jesus died and rose again and is alive today. That I know. And I know that because there's historical records of it. I know that because I've had a personal experience and encounter with him, and he's in my life. And, you know, if you can say those things honestly, many times you don't have to say any more than that. If you know more than that, feel free to say more than that. The thing is, the Christian should not feel under the gun about answering every objection someone brings up. Now, of course, the possibility is they'll bring up some pretty fancy-sounding arguments, make it sound like evolution is true, And because you don't know how to refute it, it may shake your faith in creation. In that case, I would suggest that whether you're going to be a debater of the subject or not, you always can go to those websites. There's a lot of them out there that really address those things. If you hear an argument for evolution that you don't know what to say about it, there's plenty of people who've addressed it online, and you can go there. But I wouldn't put myself forward as a debater on the subject if I didn't know much about it. Don't feel like every Christian has to know all about, you know, biology and paleontology and embryology and, you know, all the fields of science that are related to the creationist thing. There are people who have the time and the aptitude for that, and there's many who don't. And those who don't shouldn't feel ashamed. They should just know what they know and testify to it. That's what I would suggest. Let's talk to Connie calling from Squim, Washington. Connie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, I've been thinking about the biblical, Old Testament biblical world, and or the society that the people, and I'm talking about the whole corporeal body of people that was, you know, during the Old Testament. And, you know, you have various people, you have pagans, you know, Gentiles, Jews, and I just been wondering, because I'm looking at society then versus society now, and it's, you know, totally vastly different. But there's like a piece that just keeps gnawing at me, and it's like even the Old Testament pagan kings, like say for instance in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, how he was willing to, you know, change everything when he saw, you know, the miracle that God did, you know, did there. And he says, oh, you know, worship, you know, their God. And then there's many other places in Old Testament scripture where they do that, where they make that giant switch. And I'm just wondering if you could talk about a bit about, your knowledge, about society and culture and how they thought, and because they seem to be almost childlike, even in their own paganism, you know. And so, if you could just talk about that, I'd really appreciate that.
Well,
do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, I'm not sure that I do. It's kind of a broad subject.
Well, yeah, okay, well, because, you see, now we're not really like that. People seem to, or I don't know, maybe I'm jaded, but people seem to, you know, not be willing to, you know, make changes necessarily. And I don't know how to put it. You know, it's like, I don't know, the question is, like, how has society changed, you know, Hebrews in the Old Testament?
Okay, I think I know your issue here. It sounds like what you're asking is, were people in Old Testament times all very much like Nebuchadnezzar, who, when he saw the miracle of the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he just turned on a dime from his persecuting of them to embracing their religion? And you said he almost seemed childlike about it, and you're right. I mean, it seemed like he didn't raise a bunch of sophisticated counter explanations for the miracle like many modern people would. In ancient times, one thing that is very different, and this you don't have to go very far back in time to find this. I'd say prior to the Enlightenment, maybe. So in Old Testament times and very much of modern times up until ultra-modern times, people believed in the supernatural. Now, the pagans believed in supernatural deities and demons and so forth, and the Jews believed in the true God, but everybody believed there was a supernatural realm. And so seeing a miracle like Nebuchadnezzar did, he didn't have any problem recognizing that as a miracle. And since it was a miracle that was done to preserve Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, because they had refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. He recognized immediately that it was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who had done that miracle. And so he said, okay, I was wrong. I was wrong. Everyone should worship this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this is because he was a believer in the supernatural. Now, people might see a miracle today, and you'd think, well, that should turn them around. That should make them a believer. If they see a healing, for example, if they pray for their mother who has cancer, and lo and behold, the cancer's totally gone from her body the next time she's checked up. This kind of thing happens. I mean, miracles do happen all the time. I shouldn't say all the time. That's a hyperbole. They don't happen all the time, but they do happen, and they happen more frequently than many are willing to acknowledge. But we have in our day a different worldview. That is, the secular person does. The secular worldview believes there is no supernatural. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament believed in the supernatural, and the pagans did too, and the Christians do, and pagan religions still do. There's only a very tiny percentage of human beings on the earth. I mean, they may number in the millions, but there's still a tiny percentage of the human race that don't believe in the supernatural. Atheism and naturalism is a pretty small and new phenomenon in the world. You probably won't find very many atheists in Africa or in South America. You'll find some in communist countries in Asia and Eastern Europe and Western Europe. But probably most of the people, even who live under communist atheism, they're not really personally atheists. It's just the official policy of the government. People have had an instinct about the supernatural and about God and have been believers in demons, for example, and gods from the beginning, and still do. Most people do. But there is a strong, especially in Western Europe and America, a strong tendency to deny the supernatural, so that if a miracle is observed, people will explain it away. They'll say, well, that was just, that cancer that went away, that's just spontaneous remission. That's just a phenomenon that happens from time to time. It's natural. Well, what makes it happen? Well, I don't know. No one knows, but it's just it happens, so we know it's natural. In other words, no matter what happens, whether it's miraculous or not, it's natural, because everything has to be natural. In the naturalistic worldview, there's no supernatural. So everything can be explained naturally. Now, there were people like that. Not very many percentage-wise, but there have been people who've denied the supernatural and who've denied God forever. They've just been a very tiny, tiny percentage. You know, there was a voice that spoke from heaven to Jesus in John chapter 12, and it says, some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Now, everybody heard it, but some thought it was an angel talking, and some just described it as a natural phenomenon. That was just thunder. And you're going to find both kinds of people today, too. But in the academic community in the Western world, much more is the naturalistic view assumed. And that is very different from what you find in the biblical times. And if Nebuchadnezzar had held this naturalistic view, then the miracle that he saw of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not being burned up, he would have had to look for some kind of natural explanation for it. He didn't, because he wasn't stupid. And, it's the fool that says in his heart there's no God, the Bible says. So if somebody sees the demonstration of God's works and just desperately looks for ways to say it isn't God, it isn't God, a lot of times they end up looking pretty foolish. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. I'm a return caller. I have a comment and I have a question.
Okay.
I think you kind of answered my comment, but I'll bring it up again anyway. That previous caller was talking about how do you talk to people who are into evolution.
Uh-huh.
And you did a good job responding to that. Then you branched off into saying that, well, if you're not into that, you can always share your testimony.
Uh-huh.
And that was kind of my comment, was you already said that, was that, you know, sometimes we're not all scientists at heart, and we don't really have a lot of head knowledge about that, but we share our testimony. And I find my own experience is that most people I meet in my travels, I travel around the country from time to time, are pretty lonely people. And when you start talking to them, all of a sudden, at some point they start to unload on you, and you realize they're very, very lonely, and troubled and they've got issues in their lives. And the last thing on their mind is evolution. What they're looking yeah. for is an aspirin. They're looking for a solution to get them out of their ruts. And that's where I bring in my faith. I don't throw it in their face. I just say, well, you know, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible. And I found that to be a tremendous source of strength for me. And I just take it to more that to where that leads. If they shut down, then I don't push it. But most of the time people say, well, why do you believe in that stuff? You know, I thought, you know, that's all just, how do you know the Bible, you know, and it gives me an open door to share what I do know.
Right.
And I think of what Paul said about some of us just plant seeds, some of us water, but ultimately it's God that brings into salvation. So I may be used at that moment just to throw some water on an already existing seed, or I may be used that moment to plant a seed. That's all I have to do. Leave the rest to God. And if they want to argue about evolution, I just smile politely and say, well, I'm sure there's arguments pro and con, but here's what knowing Jesus has meant to me. That was my comment.
Uh-huh. Good.
My other question for you is this. How do you deal with dry spells in your Christian walk where, whether you're reading the Word or praying, you just don't feel like God is around? You know He's there, and you call out to Him like the psalmist often did, but you feel as if He's sort of taken some time off from you, and you sort of go on your way. And, of course, we live by faith. I understand that. But some of these dry spells can last, seems like, a long time, and you start to say, Lord, I...
Years.
Yeah, and I just, you know, I'm going through one right now, and I just, you know, I read the scriptures in the morning before I go to work, and I pray, and I try to stay in fellowship with God throughout the day, you know, in a conscious way.
Yeah.
But I lately have felt like I'm in a dry spell. Now, a friend of mine said, well, it's those dry spells that bring you back to God, you know. And he's right. I understand that. But still,
well, they might. They might, but also they might not mean a thing about you needing to come back to God. You might not be away from Him. See, so many people testify about the good vibes that God gives them that you begin to feel like maybe God isn't with you in the same way if you're not getting the good vibes. We have a promise from Him that He's always with us. You know, He'll never leave us or forsake us. So we have to decide, am I going to base my belief and my convictions about that on what God has promised, which is a matter of my faith in His promise, or on whether I feel that I can sense His presence with me? I've gone through dry spells many times in my life. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. And I can remember times when I probably went over a year feeling like, wow, you know, whatever happened to those good vibes, you know, I used to have. But you know what you do at those times? You keep walking. You keep moving forward. You keep doing the right thing. And eventually it ends. I describe those as tunnels. It's not a cave. It's a tunnel. There's light at the other end. You may not be able to see the light from where you are. And a tunnel is where you're walking on the right path, but you enter into a place where you're not seeing what you saw before. It's dark. You're not feeling anything. It's cold and dank. But it's a test. It's there to test your faith, to see if you're going to continue to follow God without all the feelings and all the things that people often are addicted to. These tunnels turn back those who are just in the Christian life for the good feelings. And, you know, God's not looking for people who are just looking for a buzz. He's looking for people who will trust Him no matter what. There's a great scripture about this in Isaiah 50, verse 11, or actually verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10, it says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God." So this is the instruction. If you trust in the Lord, if you fear the Lord and you obey His servant Christ, but you're walking in darkness and have no light, well, just trust in the Lord, it says. Just rely upon God. And you'll find that the tunnel has an end. And have you been a Christian a long time?
Yeah, I've called the show many times in the past. I've been a Christian for over 20 years.
Yeah, that's what I thought. See, I think people who've been Christians longer sometimes are entrusted with these longer tunnels because God knows you can be trusted with it. The thing is, if the loss of the sensations of that a new convert feels causes a person to forget God or just decide that God's not worth it anymore because I'm not getting those sensations anymore, then, and they depart from God, then the test, they have failed the test. God gives these tests in order to see if we love him or if we love the feelings. You know, I have gone through some, I think, especially after after my divorce, when my wife left, I think I went through, you know, a tunnel for probably 2 or 3 years. But I still served God. You know, I was still, I wasn't going to let go of him. And eventually, things got much better again. And, you know, but I've been a Christian for 40 years at the time. And, you know, God sometimes trusts older Christians with longer tests. And, but when you come out the other side, you've got more perspective to counsel others and to go through the next one without, you know, despair the next time. I'm sorry to hear that you're going through that, but it's not necessarily an indication that you're on the wrong path. The path that God has us on has those tunnels on it.
Yes. Hey, well, thank you so much for your insight. Can I make a suggestion? You can ponder it in your own mind.
Sure.
About your show.
Uh-huh.
I've often wondered why you never end your show. I know you thank your audience for your callers and all, but you've never ended your show with like a summary, like a prayer, or, you know, I know you've said God bless you, that, but you've never stopped to really say, I'd like to pray now for all the callers today and those who couldn't call in, and just ask that, you know, join me as I just, you know, shoot a quick one out there. Is that just not part of your program design, or is that just something you've chosen not to do?
Well, to tell you the truth, what happens is I'm usually talking to callers right up until the time the music starts playing. And I have, in some cases, less than 60 seconds to close the program and make final announcements. So, you know, closing with a prayer at the end, it just has never become part of the format of the program. But I pray when I'm not on the air. And
Well, I respect that. I just thought a benediction of some kind. But, you know, it's your show. It's a wonderful program. I'm so glad you're there in the middle of the day for all of us who are going out and about. And I have no complaints whatsoever, brother. You're doing a great job. And I, like I said, I'm very happy you're there.
Okay, Tom. Good talking to you.
Well, thank you. God bless. Bye.
Bye now. I know J. Vernon McGee ends every show by saying, and may God richly bless you, my beloved. But I don't have that Texan accent that really makes that so charming. So I'll just have to trust that we've got other people out there listening who pray, as I do, for the show and for those who call. Let's talk to an anonymous caller now from who knows where. I guess the anonymous caller knows and no one else does. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to ask about the Ephesian church and the Laodicean church in Revelations.
Uh-huh.
One of them, God says, you know, you forgot your first love. The other one, he has nothing good to say at all and just mm-hmm. says, repent. And I was just wondering, like, how can we as a people know if we're like one of those, if we're like the ones who forgot our first love, or if we're totally...
Lukewarm?
Yeah.
Well, I would say this. A lot of people may feel that they've become lukewarm because, as I was talking to Tom, the previous caller, you know, the feelings and the good vibes and all that stuff that they once felt are not there anymore. And because they have always judged their love for God by their feelings about the subject, they may conclude, oh, I guess I don't love God like I used to. I must have left my first love. And yet, you see, this is a problem that comes up because we have become accustomed to thinking of love as something that's manifested in continual, you know, feelings of euphoria at some level. You know, I don't know if you're a married man or not, but when you get married, you're just enamored and infatuated with the person you married. You want to be with them all the time, and so you feel giddy around them all the time. And if you're married to them for 20 years, hopefully you still love them, but you don't feel that way all the time around them. In fact, you might not feel it anymore at all, which is sad if that's the case. But even if you feel that way sometimes, or a lot of the time, you don't feel that way all the time. And you can't decide, do I love this person, by the question of, do I feel the way I felt about them when we were dating? Do I have those emotions that I had when we first got married on the honeymoon? The chances are most married people have to say, well, no, I don't have those feelings all the time. Not quite like it was. C.S. Lewis said, and it wouldn't be very good if we did. We'd never get any work done. You know, when you're dating and when you're in love, you're just so distracted by your feelings that, you know, your work suffers and your studies suffer and so forth in many cases. But love isn't those feelings. It's always nice when those feelings are there. It makes love enjoyable. But love is a commitment that you make and you keep. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, 1 John 5:2, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, we know that we have the love of God if we keep his commandments and don't find them to be burdensome. Now, if obeying God is burdensome for you, then there's a good chance that your love for God is waxing thin, and maybe you're getting lukewarm. But if you still are obeying God and serving him and don't find it burdensome, that's an evidence that you love him. You know, you'll make every sacrifice for someone you love, and you won't even feel like you're making a sacrifice if you love them. You won't do the same things for someone you don't love unless it's a drudgery or a duty. But you'll make every kind of sacrifice, including your own life, for your children, for example, and you won't feel like you're doing anything exceptional. If you would die for your children, you wouldn't think you're doing anything except what any parent would do, because you love your children. What a sacrifice it is, and yet it's not burdensome to do that. It'd be a burden not to do that. If your children were in danger and you didn't, you know, endanger yourself to rescue them, you couldn't live with that. But because you love your children, you would do anything for them that would be good for them. Same thing for anyone else you love, including God. If you're committed to God, to pleasing him, to serving him, to obeying him, and you don't find that to be grievous or burdensome, then that's the evidence you still love God. Now, you might have some good vibes too, but those are not always guaranteed. They're not promised. And therefore, if they're not there, there's nothing gone wrong necessarily. So that would be my issue with the people who are questioning whether they've become lukewarm, whether they've left their first love, like the Ephesian church and the Laodicean church. The real issue is, are you serving God like you used to? Are you pleased to do so? Or is it just a drudgery now? If it's a drudgery to you, then you probably have left your first love. And you need to get back to the point where you appreciate what he has done. How do you do that? Well, we love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. If you meditate on how much he's loved you, what he's done for you, he's died for you. Do you have anyone else who's ever died for you before? Wouldn't you love them if they did? Wouldn't you appreciate them? You know, when you reflect on what God's done for you, that you wake up every morning and you can open your eyes and see, if you in fact can. We have some blind people listening who can't. But, you know, if you can walk, if you can see sunlight and have, you know, friendships, these are all blessings from God, and you should thank God for them. You should be delighted that God has been so kind to you. And that gratitude should be, you know, that should inspire love. Unless we're spoiled, then we don't know what gratitude is. I hope that's not the case with many of us, but it can be. I'm sorry we're out of time. And just need to let you know the Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get an address there where you can send a check if you want, or you can just donate online at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.